The subject which I bring to you this evening is one which, to use Paul's words, and I think also some that were quoted in the Book of Mormon as, I bring not by commandment but by permission, something that's been weighing on me, something that I've been studying, and I feel that the Holy Spirit has given me some answers and some guidance, and I want to share it with you tonight. Now, the concepts which I will present may or may not be to your liking. They may or may not correspond to the things that you have been taught. They may or may not go along with the, quote, teachings of the Restoration. But therein lies the problem. For the leadings of the Spirit has brought me to study out some things which, going by the Word, don't seem to match other things. And so I want to present this dilemma to you. And this dilemma is a timely one because of our referendum action within the church and our decision to choose what kind of conference we'll have. But you know, when you start studying about something like that, that is, I'm going to call it semi-political, within an organization, it impinges on other things. It touches commandments that were given as a people, it touches commandments that were given as a church, and it touches commandments that were given to the ministry. And so, to really talk about it, we have to kind of back up, and we have to take a look at our responsibilities, both within the church as just members, and then those responsibilities for the ministry. And therein, of course, is another dilemma. And I suspect that among our ministry, that this is one of the items that would be foremost on our minds to be discussed at an August ministers' conference. We don't discuss all subjects every year, but we are working on them little by little. And this is one which I'm sure is going to come up at some point, the organization of the ministry within the Church of Christ. And so I want to try to deliver to you some facts, some scriptures, if you will, and then you make up your mind, because I think it affects your responsibilities, it affects our conferences, it affects a lot of things. One of the first things that I'd like to bring up is a scripture. In fact, I've got several written down here from the Bible, and then I want to take some from the Book of Mormon. But and I'm not just sure where to begin. I guess I will just plunge right ahead. Let's turn to Luke. We touched on this a little this morning in our Sunday school class, and in fact, my wife asked me where this scripture could be found, and she didn't know I'd been thinking about this already. And I didn't have it on the tip of my tongue, but I looked it up. And it's in Luke 22nd chapter. And it begins with the 23rd verse. Christ is speaking to his ministry, his 12. He has just sat with them and taken what would be the last sacrament. And then in the 21st and 22nd verse, he talks about who is going to betray him. At this point, the 12 know that he's going to be leaving, and of course their sub-thoughts now suddenly rush to the surface, and the things that they've been thinking about all along, that is, who's going to be in charge when you're gone? And in the 23rd verse it says, and they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing, meaning betray him. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, and this is the scripture which I was asked for this morning, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that have exercised authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. And I think it's recorded in one of the other Gospels. It reads a little differently than that, but the answer is the same. The answer is that the type of authority which I would call, and I did so this morning in the Sunday school class, as a chain of command, command authority, he says won't be there. Now, he was talking to his apostles. Or, in other words, he was talking to his right hand. He was talking to the top of his ministry. And although it doesn't say it anywhere, it would be my thought, and I am led to believe this way, that if it be so with the highest authority in the church, it would be so with the rest of the ministry. Well, we have a problem in our human minds connecting the organization of the Church of Christ as it's organized by laws here on earth and the things that we have to run the church with the Church of Christ as it is spiritually, with Christ as its head, where there are no corporation bylaws and this sort of thing. And the two things have to kind of work together. And keeping them together or keeping them separated, either way, is a real problem. Now, early in the Book of Mormon, they solved that during the reign of the judges because they had church and state combined, and the leaders of the church were the leaders of the land. And that simplifies things a whole lot. But later on, when they had a division of that, after the time of Mosiah, Benjamin, and up through Alma, then this became a problem because the leaders of the land persecuted those that were of the church, and they killed them. If you read up through 3rd Nephi and Moroni and Mormon and those the latter books, what we would call the New Testament of the Book of Mormon. Because no longer were the leaders of the land necessarily Christian. Sometimes they were, sometimes they weren't. That happened in the Bible too. Sometimes they were, sometimes they weren't. By and large, probably the greatest faction of Christian likers among the world at the time of Christ were the Romans themselves. They had a thought of fairness and justice that prevailed even above the Jews. But the Jews prevailed upon the Romans nevertheless to crucify Christ. But if you remember, that was a problem Pilate had. He couldn't find where the man had done anything wrong. He washed his hands of it and said, so be it. So you see, you have a conflict there between governments and government. The spiritual and the temporal of our church. And so, a study of this is really interesting. Well, I give you that one. Now, let me turn to take a few scriptures that have to do with the ordaining of ministry. Let us go to Titus. And I may kind of jump around here a little bit. This won't necessarily be in a sequence, but I don't think it has to be.
What did you refer to?
Titus. Titus, yes. First chapter of Titus, and Paul here is writing I think he's speaking about in the fourth verse, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now, that's kind of interesting, that the way he puts it, where he appointed Titus to ordain elders. We don't know anything about the calls, who the men are, how they happen to be called, or whatever. We're lacking in that knowledge here. But certainly here is an apostle telling another man, who we assume to be an elder, that he is to ordain other elders. But then he goes on and he gives some of their qualifications, all right? And then he says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. You notice that word blameless comes up. We heard about that this morning. That's important. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. And I'm going to stop right there and say that the word bishop in the Bible comes from a Greek word, and it doesn't mean what bishop means to us today. It's not the guy who handles the money. Or as it is in the Catholic or the Episcopal Church, the bishop who is the head of a section of the church. In the reorganized church, they call them stakes. Okay, the bishop being in that chain of command over proportioned out locals. That's not what bishop meant in those days. Bishop meant, first, an elder. It was synonymous. Secondly, it was also synonymous with what we might say pastor. It meant overseer, a shepherd of the people, someone who could preach and teach and exhort, and this was real important in those days, in public, because they differentiated between what could be done at the head of a service in public and then what could be done within the unit. And that's what a bishop was. Okay. It says, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves even a prophet of their own, and he goes on and gives an example. And he says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And then he goes on here in this second chapter, and he goes on to talk about it, and then Ghost talks about men and women and chastity and the things that they should do. But I want to just kind of stick to the ministry here at the moment. There's a particular thing that I note from that reading, and it's not so much what I read, but what I didn't read. Think about that for a little bit, and we'll go on. And if you can't pick it up, I'll tell you what it is. Okay, what didn't I read in that little discourse about what they should be and what they should do? Teach, exhort, convince, and so forth. Okay. Let's back up to Timothy. And this is 1 Timothy. Third chapter. I'm going to just start out with the very first verse. Paul here says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now again, remember, bishop here doesn't mean what we think of today. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Then he goes on, he says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Well, now we picked up another piece of the ministry here, deacon. I want to comment on that in a little bit, but I want to go on first. If I can find Philippi here. Here we are, Philippians, it's chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Starts right out with the first verse. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on. I just quote that to show you that in writing to these people, he seemed to address these two levels or categories of priesthood. But let us look at Timothy before I get into the Book of Mormon. Let's take 1 Timothy. And it's chapter 2, and that's verse 7. 1 Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 7. Whereunto I, and this is Paul speaking, am ordained a preacher, an apostle. Parenthesis, it says, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Now the thought might come up, you know, is teacher, preacher, apostle, are those steps? Are they ordinances? Are they ordained type ministry? There's one other place where he uses the same reference, and it's in 2 Timothy. It's in the first chapter again, 2 Timothy, first chapter, and it's the 11th verse where Paul says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle, no parenthetical statement this time, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You recognize the line from a song there. I bring this out to show you that there is some apparent conflict in the scriptures about who is what. And it's a play on words. And what makes them worse is they've been all translated from either Aramaic, Greek, or Hebrew. And so what do they mean? And what has that got to do with what I'm talking about tonight? And also, what does that have to do about the people and our charge and our challenge? I guess from this point, before I get into the Book of Mormon, I want to go to the Book of Commandments. Because the church takes the position officially that Latter-day Revelation has to match these two books for us to take it, accept it. And as far as I know, and we have some learned heads here tonight that may be sharper than I, the only place that ministry is really discussed is in the 24th chapter of the Book of Commandments. There's just one problem with that. And I was taught early in my exposure to the Restoration about the ministry and about the Melchizedek and Aaronic priesthood and about priests, teachers, deacons, elders, apostles, bishops, and all this sort of thing, and the Book of Commandments in chapter 24. But as I got older and I studied and I read some of the things I'm reading now, and then, like Brother Maynard, was introduced to the history of the world written by some of the historians such as Josephus, Eusebius, Ubal, and I was looking at a couple of those references this evening, I find that what we were taught these words meant is not what history teaches they did mean at the time. Did you follow that? Okay. That what history teaches us went on then when they called somebody a deacon or an elder is not what it means when we call them that today. We haven't used that same connotation. And if we haven't used that same connotation, then we've changed something. Now, we all know God doesn't change anything. I had had told to me at one time that he had one type of ministry in the Bible, but the Book of Mormon was over there and it was another land and it was different, so they had a different kind of ministry over there. No way. God has one ministry, and it's going to be the same. And it was yesterday, and it is today, and it will be forever. The problem is figuring out how it works. This goes for the laity, too. You don't baptize once in one dispensation of time and do it different somewhere else. He doesn't change his mind. Chapter 24 in the Book of Commandments, number 1, is not a revelation. Therefore, it's not Scripture. As a matter of fact, it's a compilation of conference actions from the early church. They got together, they decided what it was going to be, and they voted on it, and then they put it in here. Let me read you a few things. First off, it doesn't claim to be a revelation. It says the articles and covenant, much like we would say articles and faith of the Church of Christ. In fact, that may have been what it was. I'm not real sure when our articles and faith were published, the ones we use now, the very first ones. You know? Do they come from 1830? I think they were published later than that.
There was an article of faith, but
were they based?
The one we have now.
Yeah, not the one we have now. That's what I thought. And I'm not sure whether it preceded this Articles and Covenants or not. That I don't know. My research hadn't shown me that. But
well,
yes.
It's in the Evening and Morning Star.
Okay. It starts out, Articles and Covenants of the Church of Christ given in Fayette, New York, June 1830. Okay. And it goes down here through a description, but unlike the Revelations, where it says, thus saith the Spirit, or behold, or you do this, or you do that, it's written in third person. And over here, it says in verse 12, for we, the elders of the church, have heard and bear witness to the words of the glorious majesty on high. That shows you this is being written by the men. For we, the elders of the church. That's in verse 12. And we get down to verse 19, it says, and we know that all men must repent. That's not the God speaking, that's men saying that. Now, I'm not saying what they're saying isn't true, because they must repent. But I'm just showing you that this is not a revelation. And we know that justification, and then you get down to verse 24, and we know that these things. It's kind of like when somebody writes a resolution for conference today. They say, whereas, and whereas, and whereas. And then they get down to the bottom and they say, thus, we resolve, and then they give you the proposition. That's the way this is written. And then it goes through and tells what each one of the priesthood are and gives their duties and so forth. Not that the duties, and some of them are pretty good. I'm just pointing out a fact. It's not Al Harris's idea, it's a fact. Now, I don't want to go into the duties because that's not my purpose to discuss them at this point. You will discover then that if you go into the history, you will discover that following Christ's death and at the time that the apostles were traveling the area of the Mediterranean, and as they ranged up into Europe and over to Spain and so forth, that there were two levels of ministry, much like we have today. And as it happened, they were equated with age. They had the younger guys, and they had the older guys. And the older ones were called elders, or bishops, or overseers, or prophets. And the younger ones were called priests, or teachers, or deacons, or all three. But then they interchanged these, and then they had the apostles. But then they interchanged some of these because I read to you where Paul said he was a teacher. Well, he was called by Christ to be an apostle. But yes, he was a teacher. That was his job. But if we go into the Bible, and I won't read all of these for brevity tonight, and you've all heard them quoted from Ephesians, and also, I think, in Timothy, where it talks about priests and in Corinthians, priests, teachers, deacons, and so forth. It lists the ministry. It also lists them in the Book of Mormon. tells about their ordination and so forth. I don't know of any place in either the Bible or the Book of Mormon where Christ, when he was on earth, walking the earth, chose anyone but an apostle or called anyone. Paul was chosen by him, but after the fact. But then he was an apostle. I find all kinds of references, and we read them in the Sunday school class when we were reading through Acts, where various of the apostles went into areas and ordained some of the men as priests or as other elders. We have no record of calls or how it happened. They just did it. We assume they were called, but they had these two levels, and it turns out that the priesthood at the time was generally in the category that we have today, what we would call the elder and the priest. They didn't use the term priest so much as they used teacher and deacon. And the laity churches, or the Protestant churches of the world, have picked up on deacon. In fact, they even have deaconesses today. And they are the lesser ministry. They do much like our priests, teachers and deacons do, in that they can baptize, they can serve the sacrament, although our deacons can't serve the sacrament, according to this book. And but they don't, one of the big things in that day was they couldn't preach in public. That was a restriction. That was a big taboo, according to the histories. Only the elder could do that, the old guys. They were the elders. And they were called the pastors or the bishops or the overseers. And so there were these two levels. I find no place in the New Testament or in the Book of Mormon that will combined reinforce the fact that these two levels are anything other than after the holy order of God, the priesthood of Christ. There is no mention that one is Aaronic and one is Melchizedek. That is a fact. Read your scripture. Also, in getting down to really what I want to talk about tonight, if you turn to the only record that we have of anything that even looks like a conference, it's in Acts. And it has to do with the circumcision, and they had this real problem, and they decided for everybody to get together and go up to Jerusalem and talk about it. And so when they went up to Jerusalem to talk about it, and they met, it says the elders and the apostles met to discuss this. And it says they were greeted by the whole church, whatever that means. That's what the scripture says. Then it says after they resolved their issues, it was then decided by the apostles and the elders and the whole church to send out a written epistle to be carried by certain of the men that would be appointed to instruct the churches of the then world about this problem with circumcision. It would appear then, if the whole church was involved, that there had to be something to do with the people. That's the only reference we have. I don't think we have any reference to anything of that nature in the Book of Mormon. We do have a reference in Acts, and I want to talk about this one. This is the one that is taken by our church to attribute to the fact that we have picked seven men for the bishopric. This is in the chapter 6 of Acts. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, that doesn't mean the 12, that means all of the believers, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. You all remember this. Then the 12 called a multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Which shows a distinct division between the spiritual and the temporal affairs of the church. Why? What was the commission to the apostles? I read it to you in Luke. They were the spiritual overseers of the church. But not just the apostles. I don't want to pick on apostles. The ministry, the elders, are only involved in the temporal affairs of the church as long as the people want them to be. And only because they forced them here did they come around to say and appoint these seven men. Therefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. And he says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the world. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, Philip, and Nicar, and Timian, and Nicholas, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. I never have been real sure that there it says, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Well, that word priests means those seven men or other priests. I don't think it means the seven. But if you ask me what it means, I'm not sure. I read several commentaries from the theologians of the day who talk about this. And they say that these men probably were ordained to a higher power than just, and they said just, the priest, teacher, deacon element, which in that day was not allowed to preach publicly. Because as you know, Stephen did many great miracles. In the 8th verse it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did wonders and miracles among the people. Which would tend to show that he may have been of the rapport of an elder, maybe even a pastor. Again, we don't really know that. But the historians say that it was so. And so these seven men taking care of these congregations allowed to free up the time of the apostles, the missionaries, to go about the duty they were charged and responsible for. The Book of Mormon, in one sense, isn't even this clear. And that is strange, isn't it? Because the Book of Mormon is usually clearer than the Bible. Let me see. Let's go to page 640 in the Book of Mormon. This is in Third Book of Nephi. It's written by Moroni, or abridged by, I'm sorry, by Mormon. And it's what I would call the New Testament of the Book of Mormon. And Mormon, if you want to look at him this way, is sort of the Paul, I would say. Some people maybe think Moroni is, but I sort of think Mormon is the Paul of the New Testament of the Book of Mormon. And I'll show you why in just a little bit. But let's go to page 640. This is where the 12 have been picked. In chapter 6, he says, and now it came to pass that when Jesus had spoken these words, he looked upon the 12 whom he had chosen and said unto them, remember the words which I have spoken. Now notice in chapter 6, he turns to the 12 and he's speaking to them until he gets down to the very last verse, last two verses of chapter 6. He's talking to the 12. I'm going to let you read it. For brevity, I'm not going to read it tonight, but he's telling them what to do. How to do it. How to be an example. Because the world's going to watch them. Don't be a bad example for the church. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things shall be added unto you. For with what judgments ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. He's warning them. Take care what you do. Because if you don't do it right, it's going to come back to haunt you. My words. That's what he's warning them. And he goes on for a whole chapter. Unless I've missed it, there's nothing in here about command over the people or the temporal affairs of the church. Now, if you want to go over to page 654, this is where Christ is talking about, or very shortly he's going to be talking about what he's going to do for them, and the three decide to stay, and we know them as the three Nephites. And on page 654 in chapter 9, verse 4, is where he names the 12 disciples that he chose previously. Verse 4, and it came to pass that on the morrow when the multitude was gathered together, behold, Nephi and his brother whom he had raised from the dead, whose name was Timothy, and also his son, whose name was Jonas, and also Mathoni and Matahanha, his brother, Cumin and Cuminahai, and Jeremiah and Shemon and Jonas and Zedekiah and Isaiah. Now these were the names of the disciples whom Jesus had chosen. 12 of them. And this is kind of interesting. You don't see the word Mormon there anywhere. Now this is 34 A.D. But Mormon makes this statement, and let's see if I can find it for you. It's on page 615 in the beginning of the third book of Nephi. It's in chapter 2, page 615, verse 96. And behold, I am called Mormon, being called after the land of Mormon, and in the land which Alma did establish the church among his people. Time period here is about 21 A.D. The first church which was established among them after their transgression. Behold, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I have been called of him to declare his word among his people, that they may have everlasting life. Now we know that he held the ministry. Whether that disciple means the same as the 12 disciples, apostle grade priesthood, if I may, or does that mean just a follower and that he was just an elder as opposed to an elder disciple, we're not real sure. But that's why I said I kind of look upon him as the Paul of the New Testament of the Book of Mormon. I sort of put him in the same category. And we know that the disciples were replaced as they died off. So it is possible that he held that authority. Interestingly enough, though, in here, he says nothing about the temporal affairs of the church. Now we have a charge, and the first one is back in Mosiah on page 221. And this was delivered by King Benjamin to the people. I'm going to switch horses now. I'm going to go from the ministry and go to the laity. Okay? And I don't know where to start here. This is the second chapter of Mosiah. I want to read some of the verses, 21, 22, 23, 24, kind of down in here. I'm just going to kind of leap in the middle of a sentence here because there are commas and semicolons and it's an ongoing thing, but I just want to give you an idea. This is King Benjamin's challenge to the people and tells them what the people's responsibility is. And humble yourselves even in the depths of humility, calling on the Lord, the name of the Lord daily, standing steadfast in faith of that which is to come, which was spoken by the mouth of the angel. Behold, I say unto you that if you do this, you shall always rejoice, be filled with the love of God, and always retain a remission of your sins. Then he goes down and he says in 24, and ye will not have a mind to injure one another, but to live peaceably to all righteousness. But you will teach them to walk in the ways of truth, soberness. You will teach them to love one another and to serve one another. And also ye yourselves will succor those that stand in need of your succor. Today we call that aid. You will administer of your substance unto him that standeth in need, and you will not suffer that the beggar putteth up his petition to you in vain and turn him out to the parish. You notice King Benjamin wasn't saying the ministry are going to see that you do this, or he wasn't given this challenge to the ministry, he was given this to the people. Because even in that day it wasn't administered by him politically, I'll put it that way. And then he goes on to give a condition for this aid. The subject of aid is not my talk tonight either. Let's go over to Alma to kind of bring it up to date. This is on page 430. And again, I'm not really sure where to... Start with verse 220, cry unto him over the crops of your fields that you may prosper in them, cry over the flocks of your fields that they may increase. But this is not all. You must pour out your souls in your closets and your secret places and in your wilderness. Yea, when you do not cry unto the Lord, let your hearts be full. drawn out in prayer unto him continually for your welfare and also for the welfare for those who are around you. And now behold, my brethren, I say unto you, do not suppose that this is all. For after you have done all these things, if you turn away the needy and the naked and visit not the sick and the afflicted, he's not saying that ministry are going to visit the sick and afflicted. He's telling the people to do this. Now, I'm not saying that relieves the ministry of their responsibility. I hope you follow me there. And impart of your substance, if you have, to those who stand in need. I say unto you, if you do not any of these, behold, your prayer is in vain. This is a challenge to the people. Then if you bring this up to a more recent date, again, come back up to the third book of Nephi. That third book of Nephi, if you wanted to take one book out of the Book of Mormon, that would be the one probably I would pick. It's the one where prophesied Christ would come. It told about the day he came. It told about what he did when he came. And it told out what he did. And I'm not going to read all these to you. You need to read them if you haven't already. And don't take my word for this. Go look it up. As an example, I've jotted down some things. On 633, he gives the commandment for baptism. Tells how to do it. On page 636 to 637, he tells about fulfilling the law. And he says, "Now come unto me." On page 639, he tells how to pray and gives the Lord's Prayer. On two pages, 650 and 657, he tells about the sacrament and is specific in both cases. On page 666 to 667, he says what to do, what kind of men ought you to be. And this is also repeated on page 675. This one I'm going to read. Chapter 13 of the third book of Nephi. At the top of page 675, he says, "For behold, out of the books which have been written and which shall be written shall this people be judged, for by them shall their works be known unto men." And he dropped down to verse 5 and it says, "Therefore, what manner of men ought ye to be?" I know you've heard this from the pulpit before. "Verily I say unto you, even as I am, and now I go unto the Father." Christ said this. On page 672, just previous to this, he gave the name of the church. On page 673, he defines, at the bottom of the page, the gospel. Now, he's done this in other places, but he defines it, and I've got my notes here, again. I got a big exclamation point. He didn't just tell them once. He did it several times. I have read to you the scriptures, or some of them, and given you a recount on where to find them, the charges, both to the ministry and to the people. The church faces a dilemma. It's not unsolvable. It doesn't have to hurt anyone to solve it. It can get very emotional, though, because man likes to hang on to what he calls his heritage or the things that's been told to him. And he hates to find out that Uncle Joe told him something that wasn't quite right. Or worse yet, your own father, through either ignorance or whatever. Or to hear that Joseph Smith made a mistake, bless his heart. But he did. Several of them. That doesn't invalidate the Book of Mormon. But what we have to do is study on our own. Study to be approved. Ah, there was one other challenge in here. Oh, and I don't know if I wrote it down or not. The same one is in the Book of Mormon that is in the Bible. And it says, search Isaiah. Maybe you remember that. Several places. It's not just once. Search the prophets. He'll expound on doing this, helping your fellow man, feeding the needy, and then he'll say, and search Isaiah for the things to come for the future. He's always telling you, search Isaiah and the prophets in both books. I find no place in either one of these books that will substantiate all of the things Now, hear my words carefully. I find no place in either book that will substantiate all of the things contained in the 24th chapter of the Book of Commandments. Now, we already know it's not a revelation. That's a fact. The men back in those days that made up the rules had some good ideas. And I can't say that it's not a bad organizational thing. As organizational things go, it's not as complicated as the one in the military. We had to memorize that one, all of the ranks that go up and who you saluted when. But you know that it's in there. But I find no place where the Bible and the Book of Mormon say it's to be there. The ministry has the challenge to teach, exhort, expound the Scriptures, tell you what the Church of Christ is, how it works spiritually. Then, as we'd say today, the monkey's on your back. You got to practice it. You got to give of your wealth. You have to administer your monies. If you want the ministry to help you, they're there to help you, but not to tell you what to do. If you can find anywhere in here where it says that the ministry is to tell you what to do, I would like to see it. For closing, I want to go to Moroni. Moroni is the book that carries with it what I'll call the, it's our handbook for the ordinances. It tells us how to say the sacrament blessing. It tells us about ordinations. It tells us how to ordain. The Book of Mormon goes along with the historical use of the ministry as recorded, not the way we do it today. They have apostles who they say are elders, the apostle being a special elder with a special work and a special responsibility. But the ministry is composed of elders, priests, and teachers. The Book of Mormon does not mention deacon. As I said, in the olden days, the deacon did what priests and teachers did. Where they came up with the word deacon, I'm not real sure, or deaconess, as the case may be.
It's only in the concord.
Right. Also, it says here, I ordain you to be a teacher, to preach repentance and remission of sins through Jesus Christ by the endurance of faith.
Where are you reading?
Chapter 3, page 761, the Book of Moroni. He says, or I ordain you to be a priest, parenthetical statement, or if he be a teacher, I ordain you to be a teacher, to preach repentance, remission of sins through Jesus Christ, and so forth. I find no place in either book. I'm just quoting a fact. I want you to go read it. I find no place where it ordains anybody to either an Aaronic or a Melchizedek priesthood. That's just not there. That's sort of beside the point. We should read these ordinances in the way they're given. Now, the church has a problem today. The restoration has had a problem for years. And that is, what's the Book of Mormon for? It's a witness of Christ. What else? It's to fulfill the gospel so that we have the whole gospel in its pure form in these two books. But what's its relation to the Bible? If there's anything messed up over here, it's supposed to be straightened out over here, isn't it? Okay, suppose we read something here that doesn't quite jibe. And we read something in the Book of Mormon that says this is the way it is. Then we have to make a choice which one to believe, don't we? Which one are we going to pick? Don't anybody tell me the Bible. Or I will immediately say, then you don't believe the Book of Mormon. If it straightens out the errors here and you find an error, then why hang on to it and talk about it? I was faced with this decision. I've made my decision. Now the monkey's on your back and you have to make your decision. I think the Holy Spirit has helped me with this, has helped me to read the histories, has helped me to read from the concordances to find some of these references, to look up how it was done and how we do it today, to try to put together things like this with this. I condemn no one, no man, no book. I'm simply saying, reason, study to show yourself approved. Put it together. And if it matches, what do? You say, okay. If it doesn't match, then you've got the same problem I've had, you've got the same problem other people have had, and you have to make a choice. That's what it's all about. And this will really test your faith in whether you really believe this book. Because some of the old things that came up through the Restoration were implanted by, quote, so-called converts and came to us from the Protestant religions. And they are based on the Bible. And they won't stand up against the Book of Mormon. It's not as complicated as we make it think. The gospel, the ordinances, the ministry, it really isn't. And if we really practice brotherly love, if we really want to get along, and we want to throw our pride out the window, then like the apostles back in the Bible asked Christ, who is going to be the greatest? We won't have to worry about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to be in charge. We'll all jump in there, we'll all do our part, we'll all contribute our substance. If we have to paint the church, we'll all be there with our brush. We won't worry about who's in charge and who's doing what. We'll just do it. It's when we start worrying about the rules and who's in charge that then we get into problems. Pride enters in and brotherly love goes right out the window. Read these references for yourself. Study. And may God be with you. Thank you.
02.